Now please, and turn to the Gospel of John, looking in the 12th chapter, I'm going to begin reading at verse 41 of John 12. Well, I should read 40, please. 12:40 of John. He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to the world, but to save the world, to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me does not receive my sayings, and has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. The Apostle John, with these words, closes out the public ministry of Christ. This is purposefully put at the conclusion of chapter 12 to wrap up everything that's transpired. I want us to do this tonight. I want us to look at what conclusion John emphasizes to the public ministry of Christ. This is something of a sequel to what we just saw in the pictures. When a people get the Bible, when a people get the Word of God in their own language, and they hear the word, or read, and they are confronted with this truth, the light of the gospel, then what do they do with it? They will do the same thing with it that they did when Jesus Christ presented himself as the light of the world. And that's what John wants us to see. He wants us to see exactly how the ministry of Christ was responded to. And he does this in two ways. Now notice, he first of all points out that in addition to unbelief, there was belief. That for the most part, there was unbelief that we found in response to the preaching, the miracles, the ministry of Christ. We studied that last week. In verse 41, he says that Isaiah spoke of the glory of Christ. He's referring to Isaiah 6 and 1 through 6. That Isaiah anticipated the coming of the Messiah. Then in verse 42, there is a very emphatic shift with that one word, nevertheless. Yet at the same time, might be a better translation, that John wants us to see that with the ministry of Christ, there was not only unbelief, but there was belief. Many even of the rulers believed in him. Now what we're going to see here is something that might leave us just a little bit disappointed. You would think with that nevertheless, and at the same time, that kind of an introduction, you might think that since there was such wholehearted unbelief, cold-hearted rejection of Christ, that he's about to say that those who did believe were overwhelmingly bold in speaking of Christ. But look, you almost sigh just a bit when you see this. But, very emphatic negative here, because of the Pharisees, notice his tense here, he uses an imperfect tense, which carries with it the idea of something that has continually happened. They were not confessing. They kept on not confessing him. The word confessing means publicly espousing him, publicly identifying themselves. It's a verbal kind of commitment. Lest they should be put out of the synagogue. That's excommunication. What he's portraying for us here is that apparently there were secret believers. Now some are a bit put off by this kind of statement to the point that they say that they don't see how these could really be believers. What do you think? It'd be an interesting time for discussion. Do you think these probably Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are too well known? We don't know of the others. I think we can safely say that they were two of these secret believers. Were they really believers? I say yes. I say that they were intimidated, though, by the religious hierarchy. They were intimidated by the, by what it would cost them. When you ever stand for righteousness' sake, somewhere along the line, my friend, it's going to cost you something. It's not an easy path. Christian warfare requires some commitment, a great deal of commitment. And when you commit yourself, you can be sure that you're going to ruffle some feathers, and that those who do not accept the light, they reject it. And those who reject it are going to reject you. Well, unfortunately, that's one response. They were not willing to pay the price. Verse 43 explains that. Look, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. There's an interesting kind of play on words here. You miss it, I think, in the English. You see the word approval there. It's a translation of the Greek word doxon. But if you will look back up in the passage, you'll notice that in verse 41, you have the word glory. Where Isaiah said he spoke of the glory of Christ, all that Christ was, when Isaiah saw the Lord and his train filled the temple, holy, 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 he was actually seeing the manifested glory of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. That word glory in verse 41 is the word doxa. And when you read along in the Greek, you pick this up. It strikes you. There it is in verse 41. And then you come down here to verse 43. Here's the same word. And this word, there is the glory of Christ, but they preferred the glory of men. There's no contest, really, is there, between the glory of God and the glory of men? But these men preferred the honor that men would give them, for they were more impressed. At this point, they were really intimidated by them, and they failed to come out openly for the Lord. Now, look at the way John closes out the chapter. He does two things here. I'm moving quickly because I'm doing something. This is really just the introduction to what we're going to do tonight. Quickly, verses 44 through 50, he does two things in summarizing the ministry of Christ. Now, when Christ said this, I don't know. He just abruptly brings it up. Jesus cried out. The Greek word here is kradzo. And kradzo is, he just, like this. Jesus cried out, "He who believes in me!" And no PA system, you got to go at it. That's the word here, kradzo. Now, we don't know when he did it, but John picks it up. He has his memoirs. He has the words of Christ. And this is the appropriate time. It kind of pulls it all together. You know, when you're writing a paper, you always look for something that'll kind of pull it together. This is what does it. And here's how he pulls it together. First of all, in verses 44 through 46, he summarizes the belief factor. There were those who believed. See how he says it? He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. What he's saying, the Father is invisible. I am visible. I am the manifestation of the Father. I have come as the light into the world. Now, if you believe in me, you will not remain in darkness. Summary of what he said all through his gospel. He started out on the emphasis of light. Now, verses 47 through 50, he summarizes the unbelief. But notice that he points out, the main point that he makes is in verse 48, that when you reject me, you are rejecting not just me, not just my sayings. You're not just rejecting a human statement. He's speaking from the source of his humanity here. But he's saying that the basis of judgment is going to be the fact of the word that I spoke. And when you heard that word, you rejected it. You know, it's a blessing to get the word of God in your own language, but there's cursing to it. There's cursing to it. You know what the cursing is? When you hear the word, whether you read it or hear it, if you reject it, you are judged by it. The great white throne judgment, God will have the great playback on that. No, no, no. And that great playback is that which indicts you for an eternity in hell. And so he says, then I know his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, what I speak just as the Father has told me. You know what I did? I went back through John several times last week and this week. And I did something that was enlightening. All right, I thought this way. Now, John wants to summarize the ministry. He summarizes the ministry of Christ here. Belief and unbelief. This is what I did with the gospel up through this 12th chapter. I went back through the gospel, and I looked at the unbelief. Interesting. Do this. Go back and look at all of the accounts that John gives us of the unbelief that met Christ. And then I went back through it again to find out the belief that was demonstrated in response to the preaching of Christ, his message. Now, I went through it a number of times, and this is the result of that. Let me give it to you rather briefly. I know the hour, and I know a lot of young people have to go to school tomorrow. I'm going to accelerate, but I want you to get this. I didn't read through John 25 times for nothing. I want you to see the response to the ministry of Christ. I'm going to submit something to you here along this line. That the types of unbelief and the types of belief are typical types. People don't respond to the Word any differently than they responded to the Word when He was here in person. No difference. Christ were here, walking the streets, speaking in auditoriums, and making Himself available to the press, and if He were here going through it all, same typical responses. Let me show you what I found. I found five types of unbelief. All unbelief, but I found five types. Now, I'm sure John wants us to see this, because all through there, he's purposely given us these little episodes of people who grumbled and what have you. You'll see it. You know, he started out in the very first chapter in the fifth verse, and he alerted to what this, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then in verse 11, he came to his own, but and those who were his own did not receive him, and that just sets the pattern for the rest of the gospel. He shows us, some believed, some didn't believe. Some believed, some didn't believe. Here's how they didn't believe. This is what they thought of him. All right, here they are, five of them. Five types of unbelief that met him. Number one, manipulation. There were the manipulative unbelievers. I'll give you two examples in this gospel. 6:15 and 12:12. These two incidents are... The 6:15 passage is the feeding of the thousands. You remember what they were impressed with? It was what we could call welfare line belief. Bread line belief. Yeah, we believe in you because you've got something you can give us. You can be a Santa Claus for us. They wanted to get him down to Jerusalem and get something going, get a political movement going around him, because he could give them something they wanted. Then you find the same thing in chapter 12, the untriumphal entry. Save now, save now, save now. They wanted to get him in the city, get a movement going, get the Romans out, and give them their liberty. They'll have their freedom, live happily ever after. Unbelief, typical. Some people are like this. They want Christ for what they can get out of him. What do they want? They want happiness. And if Christ can take them down the yellow brick road, they want to use him to take them down the yellow brick road. Lord, save my marriage. Lord, get me out of this hospital bed. Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll never do it again. I'll preach. I'll do anything. They want to use God to get them out of a jam. That's manipulative unbelief. You guilty of that? Am I? Your Christians can even be guilty of that. We want God to get us out of some jam, some tight spot. We're not really interested in obedience. We're just interested in happiness. I think I've met a few folks like that. They're interested in getting, say, the marriage together that's falling apart. And if God can help them, come on board. That's why they're interested. Well, I found another kind of unbelief. This one dominates the landscape. Though the misunderstanding of Christ... They misunderstood him. I hardly know where to begin with this. I mean, there's so much here. Listen, Let me try to summarize. We can't turn to all these passages. I found this in 641, 727, in that seventh chapter on two occasions. You find them, they're not too sure who he is. They say, "Who are you? Where'd you come from?" They're not too sure about his origin. Why, he said it time and again, but they questioned his origin. His family didn't understand him. Remember his brothers trying to hustle him up to get him down to Jerusalem, go down there and get on television? That's where all the networks are. Nobody's ever going to know about you out in Ludowice. You better get up here to New York where all the TV cameras and the papers are. They were trying to get him down to Jerusalem. That's if you want to... This, that you're going to put yourself on the platform, present yourself. Brother says, go on down. And then the passage says, what about verse 3 or 4, his brothers didn't believe in him. His own family didn't believe him. Unbelief in the family. We have on a couple of occasions in chapter 8, in verse 13 and in verse 19, after the Lord had given overwhelming evidence, miracles right in front of their face, they said, give us some evidence. Give us some evidence, they ask. It wasn't enough. In chapter 7, verse 35, when the Lord is talking, well, let's look at that one. That's not too. Let's take at least one as representative of it all. 7:35. It shows you they were just spiritually stupid. Now, this was their own judgment. They got themselves in this ditch. They looked at the light, and rather than respond to the light, they did something kind of foolish. You know, they do what you and I might do sometimes. You ever been down the road? Somebody's coming at you, and the lights are on bright, and irritates you a little bit. You flip your lights on bright, but you find out that their lights weren't really on bright, and then they flip them on bright, and then there you go. That's something what they did. The light was shining. They resisted it, and with that resistance, they went in the ditch. They couldn't understand what he was saying. Look at 35 here. The Jews therefore said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we should not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks." They think he was talking about being a missionary. Well, what he, of course, was saying about going to heaven. Go to him, verse 33. Go to him who sent me. He's talking about the cross and then going on by way of ascension to the Father. The point here is they misunderstood it. They didn't know what he was teaching about, where he came from, where he was going, his purpose while he was here. Look in chapter, well, we'll turn to it. Chapter 3, in verses 20 and 21, when the Lord spoke about, "You destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." What'd they say? It took all these years to build this big place here. What's he going to do? How's he going to do it in 3 days? Wasn't talking about the temple. Talking about his body. Missed that. The miracles, chapter 6, verse 30. Fed the thousands. Next day said, what'd they say? Give some evidence. We just fed them out here with a couple of loaves, a couple of fish and 5 loaves. He fed them. But it wasn't enough for them. In chapter 6 and 51 and through 53, the belief on him. Let's look at that one. 6:51 through 53. the issue here was eating and drinking. You got to eat my flesh. You got to drink my blood? You know, when they heard that, they went, "Ah." Because they were stupid spiritually. He wasn't talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. What was he talking about? Belief in him. Appropriating. Assimilating. Taking him. Believing in him. But they didn't understand it. They missed it. And notice as a result of that, there was great defection. Verse 66. And as a result of many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. This unbelief. They carried with him for a while. They swatched the popularity. But when they got to these sayings, they couldn't handle. They split off. All right, there was quite a bit there. Let's go quickly. The third type of unbelief is they maligned him. They maligned him. Now, several ways in which they did this. For instance, chapter 7, verse 15. They showed contempt for him. They said, the Pharisees said, how did he get so smart? He didn't go to our schools. Couldn't figure that out. Treat him contemptuously. You didn't have... Where'd you get your degree? Well, I didn't graduate. Oh. Treat him with contempt. They said he was crazy. chapter 8, chapter 7, chapter 10. You look in those. They say it. You've got a demon. Now, I don't think they weren't just saying that he was crazy, but, of course, a person who was possessed with a demon was crazy. But that's what they're saying. You're demon-possessed. You're insane. They said he was a liar, chapter 10, verse 33. You can't say that you're the Father. You're lying. You and the Father are one. We can't take that. That's a lie. Well, they maligned him. The fourth kind of unbelief I discovered was that they misrepresented him. They misrepresented him. Here's how they did it. When that lame man was healed over there in John 5, you know what they did? They said, wait a minute. Oh, you were healed. Told you to take up your pallet and walk. This is the Sabbath. You can't do things like that on the Sabbath. Oh, you can't get healed on the Sabbath. It's too bad. They're trying to make Christ out to be a violator of the Sabbath. They were legalists. Trying to make him out to be a lawbreaker. Some people said he was a good man. You notice that in chapter 7, verse 12? Some said, he's a good man. Others said, he's a dangerous man. You know, that good man, I have a harder time understanding that one than the dangerous man. You can't really, if you don't accept Christ for what he said he was, there's no way in the world you can call him a good man, good teacher, that kind of thing. No way. He would have been a tremendous imposter and a liar. They said that he was a prophet, chapter 7, verse 40. Misrepresented, they didn't get the picture. Some said he was the Messiah, 7:41. But they weren't really believing it. They just said he is significant. They were believing in Messiahs. That wasn't necessarily a commitment to his true Messiahship. They just say he's very significant. And then, of course, others just went around saying in chapter 10:21, we've already seen, he's demon-possessed. So they maligned him. Bad man, good man, prophet, all these things. But mind you, it was all unbelief. Five, guess what? What do you see all through John? I noticed this right down at the end of all these little conflicts. They went to seize him. They picked up stones to stone him. They attempted to seize him, but unbelief culminated in murder. They murdered him. That's how far it went. They murdered him. They sought to seize him in the face of all this evidence. You remember old Caiaphas, he says, you know what's got to happen, folks? One man's got to die for the nation, that's what. We've got to sacrifice him so that the Romans won't rush in and take all of our goodies away. We've got a nice, comfortable thing going here, and if this Christ gets things stirred up, this Jesus of Nazareth, then we'll lose it all. So let's get him killed. Murder. That's the unbelief. Now, I summarize it all by just a couple of observations. The first is this. People wanted Christ on their own terms. People wanted Christ. I submit to you that that's a problem we've got today, and that's why I think we had better be careful that we present the Christ of the Bible. For if we don't, we'll find people believing in another Christ and not the Christ of Scripture. I don't want to present the wrong Christ. I candidly think that sometimes that some of the Christ that we hear, people are so-called committing themselves to, is this the Christ of Scripture? It's not a revolutionary. He's not a beggar. Jesus Christ is not a good teacher. He didn't just give a good example. He's the Savior of the world. You only can be saved by believing in Him in that way. I noticed second thing, though. You notice that unbelief resulted in greater blindness. We studied that in detail last week. Even the crowning miracle of Lazarus' resurrection. And what did they say? What did they do? They turned around and a number of them went to the Pharisees and told on him. They squealed on him. We know where he is. Let's get him. After he had raised Lazarus. Stood there. Saw him come out of the grave. What they did. Some had said believe, but others peeled off. Okay, that's the unbelief. And I tell you that is the way that you can expect the gospel, and as to the extent that you are identified with gospel presentation, with the truth, you can expect all of those or any of them to be manipulated, to be misunderstood, to be maligned, to be misrepresented, and possibly even martyrdom. Death for us, it wasn't martyrdom for him. I'm telling you that if the master of the house was treated that way, how can we expect any better? Okay. Think about that the next time you're just a bit down. You're misrepresented, or you're maligned for the gospel's sake. Well, let's end on a positive note. What about the belief? John has seen to it that we've got some accounts of belief in this gospel. Here's what I found. I found, first, at the very beginning, what do we find in terms of belief? Those who believed immediately introduced others to him. I find belief behaving that way right off. Those who believed in him introduced others immediately. Andrew went out and got his brother, Peter. Philip went out and got his brother, Nathaniel. Got somebody I want you to meet. Behavior of belief. You want to get somebody to know about this Christ. Both cases, it's in the family. Samaritan woman, what'd she do? She found this one who could slake her spiritual thirst, and she put her water pot down, and she streamlined it right for the city, Sychar. And she brought a crowd out with her, and Christ commenced to preach, and they believed. Introduced others. I found this too, though. I found that some had, they believed, but they had an inadequate view of Christ. They were a little up short on the growth scale. Let me show you this. I think three people had this problem. Unfortunately, ladies, they're all women. But wait a minute. These ladies, they're about a couple of them. One of them especially is my favorite. Let's look at them. Mary, the mother of Christ, in John 2, at the wedding at Cana, she kind of gives him a hint. She thinks, she looks upon him as her son. Oh, mothers are like this, aren't they? Does my mother look at me, a 40-year-old man, married with a father of two and a pastor of a church? I'm her son. I'm her son. And I'm never allowed to forget that I'm her son. Mary wanted the Lord to do something at that. She saw the problem. She must have had some idea of what Christ could possibly do here. He could do something. She drops a little subtle hint, like, we're out of wine. What are you going to do? Woman? He puts her in his place, in her place, in a very kind way. But the point is that, see, she had to know that she couldn't look upon him as mother, son. It was now Savior, mother, or Savior, sinner. And Mary needed to recognize him in that position. She couldn't call the shots. He had been under authority in his younger years, but he was not now. He had his own plan. She needed that little advancement in her understanding of that relationship, a growth. A better understanding of who he was and what he was doing. Okay, the two other ladies are Martha and Mary, chapter 11. And you know about Martha and Mary. Martha and Mary were like this. See if I can get this wrapped up quickly. Let me take Mary as representative of their problem. You know, when the Lord came to the tomb of Lazarus and he'd already died, and they were a little put out with the Lord. If he'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Something interesting about both of them. Both of them were far and away beyond the 12 dwarfs. Mary and Martha knew truth about Christ. They believed in the resurrection. You know, they believed that Lazarus would be raised in the last day. You know what their problem was, though? Get this. They believed doctrine, but they weren't really trusting the person. You can do that, you know. You can know a doctrine, but not trust the person. You've ever done that? I've done that. Know a doctrine backward and forward. You can know how to deal with depression. You may have been here 2 Corinthians 7 Sunday when we studied it. You can know that. You can know about the ministry of the Spirit. You can know about what it means to walk in the Spirit. But there you are someday during the week, and you're sitting on the pity pot, feeling sorry for yourself. And the Lord doesn't understand. The Lord's not being fair. And you've listened to the excellencies of God, and you know His character, and you can whip it out like that. You see, we can know a doctrine, but not be trusting the person.
I think that was her problem. And the Lord tried to get Martha to realize this. Martha, you believe in the resurrection. Do you know who you're standing in front of? You're standing in the Lord, in front of the Lord of the resurrection. Right here, Martha. Here I am. But she was down there. She knew her eschatology. Martha, wait, I'm right here. Okay, put your books up for a minute. Set your chart aside. I'm here. They had an inadequate view. They grew as a result of that. Something else I noticed in a faith response to Christ. There were those, John wants us to see that, particularly this is true with the disciples, how their faith increased as they went along. You pick this up in chapter 2 and in verse 11. Those who believed in Christ, we see how their faith increased, greater trust for Him. This is mentioned in the end of the at Cana of Galilee. The beginning of His signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, the glory of His omnipotence, His power there when He, bang, right in front of their eyes, wine and all those pots. Plenty for everybody at the feast. Look, and His disciples believed in Him. They didn't come to know Him as their Savior at that point. What happened was that their faith increased on the basis of that additional knowledge of Him. That's, John wants us to see this. He wants us to see it in chapter, we can see it in chapter, there's an implication in 2:22 that when some further events will take place, future events, their faith will even increase more. They'll have better perspective. And then in chapter 3 and verse 30, John the Baptist, you know, he must increase, but I must decrease. And then over in chapter 6 and 68 and 69, oh, I like this one. Peter sounds so... He sounds so hopelessly hopeful here. Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Where else can I go?" And I see Peter moving along. And you'll see this. They're trusting in Him while others are turning away. And you see this. Those who are increasing in their faith right along. Now, John does this. Then there are these two streams. There is this unbelief that just is increases in its intensity. Watch it. Watch it. That unbelief increases. The more you reject, the harder you get. The more blind that blindness becomes. And truths that at one time could have been easily perceived and handled and taken and gone with, but the simplest of truths have gone further back into the distance, and you are more hardened and you cannot believe. You cannot believe because you will not believe. That's the process. That's the law of hardening. But at the same time, there is an equal and opposite reaction. There is belief. And as you put your trust in Him and respond to Him, the others are going that way, and then you find these who are believing, and they're going this way. They're getting, with additional light, they're increasing in their trust capacity in the Lord. Why? Because their knowledge of Him increases. The greater resistance to the knowledge of Him, the greater the hardness. The greater understanding of Him, the greater the softness and growth. It's an axiom. Which direction are you moving in? Which direction? I might be speaking to someone tonight, and you're moving like this. The light has shone. You've heard the word. Listen, my friend, that South American Indian who doesn't have one word in his language, he's accountable. Oh, he's accountable. Romans 1 tells us, all without excuse. But I want to tell you something. You got a Bible there. You got a Bible next to you. Well, listen, we had one time back here, we had so many extra Bibles, we don't know what to do with them. We can't bring ourselves to throw them away. Why you throw a Bible away? People don't have them. My point is this. With all this truth that's around us, I'm speaking to believers as well as unbelievers, we have greater responsibility. And our judgment will be greater. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You so much
for giving to us this word in our language. But Lord, we know it holds us to great responsibility. The enormous light we have. And Lord, there's a world out there that needs this word. Pray for Rick and Mary as they are responding to your direction, guidance you're giving them. And we pray that you'll see them through this, that they will meet their needs. And there are perhaps some others who need to respond here and move out to these tribes who are yet unreached. And Father, all of us, help us to take this word more seriously than we have been, studying it and sharing this gospel with others. In Christ's name, amen.